Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Shalom, brothers and sisters in Christ. Peace be with you all. So the theme for this year's DMM topic is living faithfully for Christ, right? So for the next few weeks of DMM, we will be studying the book of James because the main focus of the book of James is calling those who belong to Christ to genuinely and faithfully live out their faith in a fallen and imperfect world. So if you are a practical person, you are going to love this book because James is a very, very practical book. And as we read and preach through the book of James, some of us, we will be confronted with areas in our lives. Perhaps we are not that faithful to God and we need to change and repent. So let us turn to today's passage. Today I'm reading from James chapter 1, so it's from verse 1 to 18. So this is James chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, taken from ESV. I will read it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exhortation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with his scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own he will brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. So back in the schooling days, right, one of the most dreadful things that a teacher could say to us students is this, clear your desk. It's time to clear your desk. Because when the teacher says that, you know what that means, right? It means that a test, an exam is coming up. You know, up until now, sometimes when I'm stressed, I still have nightmares about math exams. And 5 minutes before the exam on your table, you are still trying to cram as much information into your mind as possible. And then your heart is pounding and you are trying to cram study, doing last-minute revision, and then the teacher says, clear your desk. And you clear your desk. And now it is just you and the exam paper and a lot of prayer. So in every exam, as you flip through it, there will be questions that you do not know how to answer. And when you do not answer, what do? You know, I'm sure that some of you have done the classic move before. What's the classic move? Oops, I dropped a pen. You try to pick up your pen, and in the process, you try to sneak a few peeks at your friend's exam paper. Or perhaps another classic move. Teacher, I have to go to the toilet. Then you don't take the short route, you take the longest route. You go through, you know, you try to pass by the smart students' tables and try to sneak in a few peeks, right? And when you do not know what to do, one thing you should not do, because this will not work, is you should never write down Jesus is the answer in your math exam. All right? That's not the time for that. And then finally, a phrase that is more dreadful than clear your desk is this. Time is up. Pass up your exam. Pass up your paper. Because at that time, you know, it's the jig is up. It's game over, all right? you are going to either fail or pass. And perhaps when the exam paper comes back, it's going to be red in all. So there will be red ink all over your exam paper, right? And thinking about this probably strikes fear in your heart because you think about what happened when you go back home, eat a lot of char kway teow from our parents. So some people are saying, some education theories, they are saying that perhaps we should do away with all these tests and exams because it brings so much stress to the students. However, the problem is that we will continue to have tests and trials outside of the classroom throughout the rest of our lives. There will be situations that are going to test you and to push you, and there will be trials in your life that is going to test your faithfulness in God. So there will be relationship tests in your marriage, in your family, in your friendship, and perhaps there will be career tests, trials on your health, and etc. In fact, this is why James wants to address this issue so much. That is why James chapter 1 begins immediately addressing the issues of trials. Why do we go through trials? Why do we face temptations? And how should we face them? But before we dive deeper into the topic of trials and temptations, let me set the stage a little bit, since we are starting a new sermon series. So I want to take us through just a quick overview of the book of James first. And so the author, James, this is not the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, because we often heard about that. In fact, this James, perhaps you will be shocked to hear this, this James is likely to be the brother of our Lord Jesus. We read in the gospel that Jesus' brothers, they were skeptical of Jesus. They did not believe in him. So it is quite remarkable that James, he went from an unbeliever, a skeptic, to believer, to a leader in the church in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 15 and 21. And in God's providence, according to Acts chapter 8, these Christians, they had been scattered after Stephen was martyred. This is why James opens the book, and then he immediately addresses the theme of trials and suffering. So what might be James saying to the Christians back then going through the trials and persecution and to us today? If I could summarize the main theme of James chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, it would be this. Trials and temptations are both inevitable, and God intends both to deepen our faith. So let me just repeat that again. Trials and temptations are both inevitable. You are going to face it in your life. And God intends to use the both of them to deepen our faith and trust. And from this passage today, there are three fundamental truths that I want to share with you to encourage you. So the first thing that James is saying to us is this. God is sovereign over our trials. This is what James is saying. James tells us that trials are never out of God's control, and every trial is intended by him to accomplish his purpose in us. And now, I'm guessing that perhaps I'm not the only one who wish that this passage is not in the Bible. However, this is one of the most profound, one of the most important passages for mature and authentic Christian living. So there's a blasphemous theology today. The blasphemous theology says that God never wants you to go through trials and sufferings. And if you are going through that, it means that you are lacking in your faith. You don't trust God to provide for you. By faith, you should name and claim the health and the wealth that God has, you know, prepared for you. Because you see, James is writing to a predominantly poor and persecuted community of Christians. And the interesting thing is that he is not telling them to, you know, name and claim it. Instead, he is telling them to, as you are going through trial, and you will go through trial, you should find joy. Consider it as a joy. James says in verse 2, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. If you ask around, if you ask people, what brings you joy? the answer would be something like, you know, eating good food. For me, it's like eating good durian, right? And perhaps for you, it's getting that promotion, spending time with friends. And perhaps for some of you, it's traveling. And for some, like me, it's taking a nice nap after Sunday service. Yeah. Who likes to do that too? Any show of hands? Yeah, I see a lot of hands going up. Taking a nice nap after Sunday service. So if somebody says to you, trials and suffering brings me joy, we would think that person is, crazy, right? And we have a name for that kind of condition. It is called masochist. People who delight in pain, all right? Because normal people, we should not associate pain and suffering with joy. So what does James mean by that? And notice that if you have your Bible open, notice that in verse 2, he says that if you meet trials, right, he did not say if you meet trials, he said when you meet trials. Because the fact is that all of us, we will meet trials and tests and temptation in our lives. It is just a matter of when. When is it going to face you? When are you going to face the music? It is not like some of us who are favored and chosen by God, you know, we are not going to go through trials in our lives. All of us will. Some of you, you have already gone through a number of trials in your life. Some of you are currently in a trial. And for some of you, perhaps a trial is going to meet you tomorrow. Some of the trials are major, they are big, like health crisis, and they can last for years. And some of the trials, they are minor, they are small, and you might not even be aware that you are being tested at that moment. For example, the other day, after a long day of work, I was tired, I went home, and my wife, I think, asked me some questions. And I was tired, and so I replied her in a very rude and irritated tone, you know? And it was a split second thing. I was not even aware that I was being tested. It was a test. And in that split second, she pointed it out to me that, you know, you sounded very irritated. And so at that moment, I failed the test of being a loving and a gentle husband. And so some of the trials are huge, some of the trials are small. And that is why in this DMM, we want to focus on living faithfully for Christ daily and, you know, just every second and every minute, just being faithful to what Christ has called us to do. When we meet trials and tests in our life, James, he is going to give us some very practical advice on how we should reframe our perspective on things. Okay, so let's do an exercise, all right? So I have a phone here. If you have a phone, this is the time you can take out your phone. You can take out your phone and you can hold it close to you, like right in front of your eyes, all right? Some of you are doing that, good. So hold it right in front of your eyes. And imagine this phone is pain and suffering, all right? And this is the pain that you are experiencing currently, okay? It could be anything. It could be conflict in your workplace. It could be caring for your aging parents. It is big. And it is blocking your view of all the other things. You don't see other things. You are only seeing the problem, the trial, the test. But now, you move the phone a little bit further. And what happened? All of a sudden, you have a broader perspective of things, all right? The phone is much smaller. You see a lot more things. And so Paul wants you to take perspective. He wants you to take a... Not Paul, James, okay? So used to saying Paul. And so James wants you to take perspective, a broader and a more holistic perspective, and not just focusing on your trials and be blinded by it. Okay, granted that I know that this is not something easy to do. And of course, once you put some distance between you and the trial, it does not mean that the trial is no longer there. It is still there. Trials don't bring a smile to our face. This is not, you know, simply about putting on a happy face and pretend that everything is all right. In fact, I would caution against this. If you are counseling or you are trying to encourage a brother or a sister who is going through trials, don't let verse two be the first thing that come out of your mouth. Somebody's, you know, loved one passed away. Count it all joy, my brothers. No. I think about John chapter 11, when Mary and Martha, they approached Jesus after their brother has passed away. Do you remember what Jesus did? Jesus, did he immediately tell them, God has a plan? I mean, he knows that God has a plan, right? God will raise him up. But did he tell them immediately about that? No. Instead, Jesus comforted them and he wept together with them. So I recently lost my car due to an accident. This is a picture of it. and it was quite serious. So it's a total loss case over here. And some people are asking me why I'm smiling. Actually, I was hurting in my heart. I was just posing for a picture, all right? It was not joyful. It was frustrating, very frustrating, having to deal with different departments, going to police stations and all this and all that. And it was very frustrating, annoying, and very mafan. Yet at the same time, you know, if I were to keep that thing just very close to me and see no other things, you know, I wouldn't be able to see God's goodness and God's grace through this incident. Because God's grace and goodness is there. You see, no one was hurt in the process, even though it was a clash with a lorry. So no one was hurt in the process. My insurance agent was very helpful. And I was able to see how God is using me to encourage another brother, and how God is building my faith, and how God was with us throughout the entire process. So the inconvenience and the mafan, they were all very real, but the goodness and the love of God was real as well. So that's what I mean by taking a broader and a more holistic perspective on pain and suffering. And that is why we can find joy in our trials. Because in verse 3, if you turn to your Bible, it says in verse 3, James says that, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You will grow to become more like Christ if you can endure the trials. We need to realize that trials in itself, they are not joyful, okay? But they are joyful when we realize that they are under the authority of a sovereign God who is accomplishing his purpose through them. They are ordained by God. They are ordained by God to produce in us Christ-likeness. In other words, God is doing in your life through this trial and testing. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God is building some toughness, some endurance that we may be lacking. Christians should not be spineless and made out of jello, all right? We are tough. Think about weightlifting. Your muscle is going to get stronger and bigger when faced with repeated resistance or force. So as you lift dumbbells, barbells, that's how you get stronger. Think about Pastor Yu Yong, all right? He is not lifting baby weight in gym. He is lifting monster weight in gym, okay? He is bench pressing monster weight. Think about sword making, okay? If you want to make a sword that is strong and durable and useful to the master, what must be done? You have to heat the sword up, heat the metal up to red hot until it become all bendy and melty. And then what you do? Next, you apply stress upon it. You pound on it with a hammer. And then after that, what do? You submerge, you cool it off. And then, not good enough, do it one more time. You repeat the process. You heat it up until it becomes all red and all hot. You pound it again, then you cool it off, then you keep doing that. And in my chemistry about sword making is not too good, but I know that in that process, something takes place, okay? Some chemical process takes place. And then, in the process of applying stress to the iron, beating it up, cooling off, somehow, the sword, you know, the katana, becomes stronger and becomes more durable, and it becomes more effective to the master. And so God is like a master swordsmith, and he is building in us that characteristics of a disciple so that we will become an effective and powerful instrument in the hands of our Redeemer. And this type of thinking requires you to be radically Christ-centered or God-centered. Okay, if your goal in life is to be successful all the way, to have a nice and comfortable life, to achieve a certain standing in the world, to attain a certain goal, or have a certain kind of family that people will be envious of you, all right? Then trials and testings, they will devastate you because it derails you from what you plan to do. It derails you from your goal. But if your goal is to know God intimately and to be transformed by Him, then you can find joy in trials. Because we can know that no matter how fiery the trials are, rather than destroying you, it refines, it strengthens, and it beautifies you. So Christians, when you meet trials of various kinds, sickness, grief, disappointment, whatever it may be, learn to take a biblical perspective to see where God is working and how God is building you to be a disciple of His. And so next, from verse 5 to verse 8, you know, James is trying to tell us that we should not go through this on our own strength. That is why he says, take perspective. And then from verse 5 to 8, he says, you need to rely in His wisdom. James reminds us that we are not supposed to rely on our own knowledge, our own wisdom, but we need God's help. We need to learn to rely on His wisdom. He says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we just study 1 Kings, and this is the thing, wisdom is the thing that who asked? Solomon. Solomon asked for that, and it pleased God to give it to him, because wisdom is knowing how to live according to God's way in God's will. That is wisdom. It's not just about, you know, information and knowledge about how to score perfectly on your exam. Wisdom is knowing how to live according to God's way in God's will. This is why a child who calls out to God for help can be wiser than a man who depends on his strength. This is why a poor person who gives generously, knowing God will provide, is wiser than a rich man who keeps all his wealth. Our great need when trials come upon us, the great need when trials come upon us is not necessary to know how to fix the issue, to know how to fix the circumstances. Our great need as a disciple of Christ is to know how to live and draw closer to God in the midst of it. And here's the beautiful thing in verse 5. Verse 5 has to be one of the most beautiful and encouraging promises that God has given to us, because God loves to give wisdom to those who are going through trials. When we are in trial, we want our circumstances and our issues to be fixed. But God is saying this to us. God is saying, draw near to me. Draw near to me and I will give you my wisdom. Ask me for help and I will help you. In verse 6, James, he then asks us to go to God boldly, without doubt, with confidence that God will give wisdom to us. It is a wonderful reminder about one of the things that we should be praying regularly. We should be praying regularly to God, saying that, Lord, give me wisdom to know, give me wisdom to understand your will, and give me wisdom to know how to live faithfully for you daily. So first of all, we need to rely on in his wisdom. And then from verse 9 to 11, James says that we need to rely in his resource. Not only do we need to rely in his wisdom, we also need to rely in God's resources. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with his scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You know, many of James' readers, the original readers, they were most likely poor. But some were rich and they were trusting in their own resources. And so James reminds us that if you are poor, you should boast in the fact that your circumstances are leading you closer to God, leading you to trust Jesus even more. And in fact, you are spiritually rich because you are a precious child of God. Your value in Christ is not determined by your physical wealth. On the other hand, if you are rich, be careful. By the way, how many of us would like to have the trial of riches in our life? How many of us, you know, would like to have that? You are like, oh Lord, give me the trowel of riches. You know, I have been training my whole life for this. Pour out your financial success. Pour out your finance on me, and I will prove it to you. I can stand up to the trowel of riches. How many of us would like to have that? Huh? But you know what? You don't want to have that trowel of riches, because there are people who are 1,000 times stronger than you, tested by riches, and it broke them. I have seen it turn brothers against brother due to jealousy, due to selfishness, and it corrupted their hearts. You might think that money is the solution for all your life's problem, okay? But then your trials will always remind you that money cannot solve all your problems. And all the stuff that you fill your life with cannot cover up your pain. And one day all that stuff will be burned in fire and you have nothing left. And when that time comes, will your life be built on your own resources or on the spiritual resources that only God can provide for you? In verse 12, James closed this section by saying that the man who endures trials, by knowing that it is ordained by God, by knowing that, you know, by relying in his wisdom, by relying in his resources, the man who endure will be blessed because he will receive a call from Reverend Alexa. No, it says he will receive the crown of life. Don't think of this crown as a gem-studded crown that fits a king or queen, all right? Because most of the original readers, they would have immediately thought about the wreaths that would be that would put on an athlete's head at the end of a race he won. So the picture here is that we are running through the trial of this life, faithfully trusting in Christ, and at the end of it, we will receive the crown. At the end of our trials, end of our marathon, God will be there to receive us and to award us with life, with eternal life. And so consider it joy, because our trials and our testings, our pain and our suffering reminds us that we are pilgrims here on earth. And one day we are going to complete the race and God is going to be there to wait for us and the reward is going to come. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So now, we want to move on to the second truth. We are responsible if we fall, okay? We are responsible in our own temptation. Because James wants to protect us against something here. God, you see, God in his sovereignty, he will test the people of his faith. He will test the people. He will test the faith of his people. He will test the faith of his people. And he will do it for your good, to reveal what we are made of. Exams reveal how much you have studied. Spiritual exams reveal your faithfulness to God. Spiritual exams reveal your maturity in Christ. But we have to be careful not to take the next step in our mind and begin to assume that God is the one that tempts us and causes us to sin and causes us to turn away from him. This is such a slippery slope. And that is what James wants to guard us against. Every trial brings temptation with it. Agree? When we lose our job, we are tempted to say to God, you don't provide for me. When we see a loved one get really sick or someone dear to us pass away, we are tempted to say to God, you don't love me, you don't love us. When we experience unjust suffering, we are tempted to say to God, you never cared. So, if God cannot be blamed for temptation and sin, then who is responsible then? And that is why James write this part. To answer that question, James holds up a mirror. And he says in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So who is responsible? I am responsible. You are responsible. You know, after telling us that God does not tempt us to sin, perhaps some of us, we might expect James to say that. It is Satan. Satan is the one that drags us away. Evil spirit is the one that entices us to sin. But he does not. The Satan says, Win Wong, I'm innocent. Please don't blame everything on me, please. You are the culprit yourself. the responsibility for temptation and sin lies squarely with us. We have no one else to blame but ourselves. So may God help us to understand that we live in a world where there are efforts at every turn to try and tell us that it is not our fault, to absolve us from our responsibility of sin. We want to put the blame on others. We want to put the blame on our upbringing, you know, because of my parents, lah. That's why I grew up like this. We want to put the blame on our friends. You know, I didn't want to smoke, but my friend pressured me into doing that. Our family, our government, our condition, or anything else that we can think of. Of course, this does not mean that these different factors do not affect you. I know it does. But there is a problem at the core of who you are and who I am. In the words of Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, Paul says that, "For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. We have a fleshly and sinful desire that wants to turn us away from God." So, what do we do during trials and temptations when we are so prone to fix our eyes on our circumstances and turn away from God? And this is my the third part of my sermon, the third truth. God is faithful in preserving us. God is faithful in our salvation. You know, sometimes in the midst of trials and temptations, we are so prone to be dragged and enticed by our own sinful nature. So when I think about guarding against temptations, right? So when I think about guarding against temptation, if you want to know more, actually I preached a sermon on James also, like, 2 years ago about pornography and how to guard against pornography, if you remember that. Maybe you can refer to that. But then for this sermon, when I think about guarding against temptations, I think about two different approaches. So let me talk about the first approach first. Are you familiar with the Greek mythology, the Odyssey? This is Homer's Odyssey. It is a story about Odysseus' journeys home after the Trojan War. And along the way, he faced many dangers. But perhaps the greatest danger of all is the sirens. The sirens are seductive. There we go. Yeah. They are actually not very seductive. They are half bird, half ladies. But then they sing a deadly song that seduces the people, okay? The sirens are seductive. They would perch on the rock. And then they will sing, and they sing a beautiful song that the sailors cannot resist. The song is deadly. And so when the sailors are enticed and lured by the song, the sailors steer toward a rock, and they crash, they shipwreck, they crash their ship, and they drown. The siren song is a picture of temptation. You see, people are not tempted by things that are ugly and terrible. The sirens are ugly. But then when they sing, it's beautiful. And people are allured by something that is desirable and attractive. We live in a world that not only normalizes sin, but attempts to glorify sin. Lust, you know, if for example, lust is not called lust. It is called passion. It is called love. Porn is not called porn. It is called adult entertainment. What's wrong with having a little bit of adult entertainment? Adultery is not called adultery. It's called having an open relationship. And so if you believe in all of these sin's empty promises, they are like the sirens. They will lead you to your demise and shipwreck your life and your faith. And if you shipwreck your life on adultery, on sex, on gambling, on alcohol, that is one thing that you can never do. You can never go to God and say that, "You are the one that made me do this. You are the one that caused me to sin," because it is all on you, buddy. Odysseus knows about the danger of the sirens, and he is aware of his own weaknesses to the song. So what did he do? If you know the story, he makes plan to protect himself and his men from the song. He orders his men, the guy in the middle is Odysseus, he orders his men to tie him up to a pole and tells them that no matter what happens, please do not untie me. And to make sure the sailors that is rowing the boat, they are not seduced, he has them stuff their ears with beeswax so they won't be able to hear the song. So when Odysseus tied up, heard the siren song, he tries to escape and beg his sailors to let him go. but they ignore him and they continue on sailing. So his plan to overcome temptation worked, and they survived the danger of the sirens. This is the first approach. The first approach is wise. You recognize your weakness and you ask others to keep you accountable, and you take steps, you tie yourself up, you restrain your hands. This is like installing a filter on your tablets, installing a filter on your phone. So this is the first approach. However, there was another group of sailors. They are the Argonauts, and they have to sail past the same island, and the same sirens were there waiting for them. But they took a different approach this time around to overcome temptation. They did not tie up their hands or anything like that. On board their ship is a musician named Orpheus. So when they hear the siren song, rather than stuffing their ears with beeswax and tying themselves up to avoid the allure of the song, they have Orpheus takes out his lyre. And then they ask Orpheus to play a louder and a more beautiful song than the song of the siren. Because of this sweeter song that Orpheus sang, the sailors, they are able to resist the temptation, and they pass by securely. The first approach seeks to restrain our hand, but the second approach seeks to capture our heart. While it is wise to recognize your own weakness and set up safeguards to protect yourself, the most powerful remedies, the most powerful means of enduring through your trial and temptation is to sing and to listen to a sweeter song. And so what is this sweeter song? It is the goodness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read from verse 16 to 18. So if you have been through trials, you are pushed to the limit, here is a little bit of encouragement to you in verse 16 and 18, the sweeter song of the gospel. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, verse 16. In other words, when you are trialed and tempted and pushed, don't believe in the lies, don't believe in the temptation. Don't rely in your own wisdom, in your own resources. Rely in his strength. Remember that God is for you. God is good, so very good, and he wants to accomplish his good purpose in you. When you are tempted, when the sirens are calling out to you, come and shipwreck your life on earth. Ask yourself this question: what does my soul love more at this moment? Do I love more the song of the siren and their empty promises, or the sweeter melody of the gospel? Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God's goodness is unchanging. He is perpetually, constantly, and enduringly good, and he is good in every way. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. What this means is this: he has given us truth by the message. He has given us birth by the message of his truth, and it is all by his grace. We are undeserving of his grace and goodness, yet he chose to redeem us and take his word and write in our hearts, hearts that are sinful to the core. We might not have a full perspective on why certain things happen to us, but we can know for sure that this is not one of the reasons that God does not care or God does not love me. Look at the cross and you will see the love of God. You can fail every single test in your life and you can get every answer wrong and your paper is all marked up with red inks. But if Christ is your Lord and Savior, then what he does is that he takes your paper that is marked up with red inks, he erases your name and he puts his name on your paper. And then he takes his own test paper and he gives that to you, which is perfect. His test paper is perfect. Because Christ as a man, he was tried and tempted in every way, but he never once gave in to temptation. And therefore, he can be our perfect Savior. So take heart, Christians, sing and listen to this sweeter song, that he has saved us from our sin. And if he has saved us from our sin, then we can know beyond a shadow of the doubt that he will see us through our trials and sorrows. Contemplate on the melody of the gospel of a God who conquers sin and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that today you and I, we can consider trials as pure joy and face temptations with steadfast confidence. Now may I invite the worship team to lead us to sing and to remind us of the goodness of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.